All right, Wrestling with Theology fans, this is Pastor Doug Minton, and we are here to dig deeper into the book of Revelation. We have made it almost to the end. We are in chapter 21 today, looking at the first few verses of it. But before we get into the text, there is a difference here as we see chapter 21 as opposed to, say, chapter 17, where we have Babylon being brought up. Caird says in his commentary, here is the real source of John's prophetic certainty, this chapter right here. For only in comparison with the New Jerusalem can the queenly splendors of Babylon be recognized as the seductive gods of an old and rattled whore. That's his words there. But quite honestly, this is where we see the difference truly between heaven and hell in the book of Revelation. So let's get into the text. We're looking at verses 1 through 8 of chapter 21 this week. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So for our text for this week. As I said, we truly get this whole idea of the true difference eternally between heaven and hell. So here we see, as in the last couple of chapters of Isaiah, as we see after the flood, the idea of the new heavens and the new earth. Dr. Brighton says in his commentary, as God on his throne held the last judgment, which we talked about last week, the earth and the heaven fled from his face, and a place was not found for them. This suggests that the present heaven and earth, originally created by God, Genesis 1:1, would not be a fit home for his resurrected and righteous saints. Under the judgment of God, because of the sin of the human race, the earth was cursed and thus suffered decay and ruin. He goes on to quote several passages, including Genesis 3, starting in verse 17. To Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Genesis 5:29. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from our painful toil of our hands. Isaiah 24 says, the earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer from their guilt. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. And finally here in Romans 8, verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. We have this whole idea of the earth that we have today, heaven and earth being corrupted because of the sin of man. So now we go into what Isaiah sees at the end, in Isaiah 65, starting in verse 20. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who doesn't fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them, they shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And so we have also in 2 Peter 3, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And we see this again in Revelation chapter 6 and 16, where the earth and the sea and everything flees from God at the very end. But let's look at the sea for a minute. Dr. Brighton, back in his commentary, says the sea in chapter 21, verse 1, seems to represent the chaos caused by sin and the fearful gulf that separates God and humanity, resulting from human sin and rebellion against God. In the Old Testament, at times, the sea is a terrifying embodiment of the violent tumult that exists between people and God and between humans. As we have in Genesis 49, unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch, as Jacob is talking about Reuben, his firstborn. Or Psalm 93, the floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. Or Isaiah 57:20. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. Or Ephesians 4:14. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And then we have in Revelation 15 again. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hand. If I remember right, chapter 15 is the last time we see the sea mentioned in Revelation, aside from it being away. This is the saints of God being alongside the sea. Andrew of Caesarea has a different take on the sea being driven away. He says, concerning the sea, it says that the sea was no more. For what use is there of a sea when people no longer need to sail it or to acquire by means of it the goods grown in regions lying far away? Moreover, the sea is symbolic of the turbulence and unsettledness of life, and so there will then be no need of it when there remains no trouble or fear among the saints. He kind of goes both ways with it, that it won't physically be necessary because we won't need to be using the sea for our commerce, as we'll see later on as we see the New Jerusalem, and especially in chapter 22 with the tree of life and the river of the water of life flowing from the throne of God. All right, move on to verse 2 now. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Dr. Brighton says this New Jerusalem is not the old historic city of the present earth restored. Rather, it comes from God, for God is its architect and builder, Hebrews 11:10. And it is the city where God dwells with his people, Hebrews 12:22, and it will remain forever, Hebrews 13:14. Apringius of Beja says, the heavenly Jerusalem is the multitude of the saints who will come with the Lord, even as Zechariah said in 14:5, behold, my Lord God will come and all his saints with him. These are being prepared for God as a fine dwelling, namely those who live with him, as a bride adorned for her husband, adorned with holiness and righteousness. They go to be united with their Lord and shall remain with him forever. Then we have the loud voice in verse 3 from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Kretzmann says in his popular commentary, "When the children of Israel journeyed through the wilderness, the tabernacle of the Lord was also in their midst, and God dwelled in the most holy place. But that was a temporal, earthly, imperfect type pointing forward to the blessed perfection of heaven." So Kretzmann would point us back to the wilderness wanderings, and even up to the time of Samuel and David, that we have the tabernacle among the people of Israel as the dwelling of God with man, yet in an imperfect way. The wiping away of tears and the lack of anything negative in heaven we talked about back in chapter 7. So I encourage you to go back to that as we talked about that. But now we go into verse 5, where God is saying once again, "Behold, I am making all things new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." God said, "Behold, I make all things new." It is a creative word, a word spoken by which God creates. In Genesis 1, several times it is written, "And God said." Here, after God said, there follows a word by which he creates. Not only this time it refers to the new creation, the heaven and the earth being recreated, restored after the first things have passed away. It is quite fitting that the first time God speaks in the prophetic message of Revelation, it should be his creative word by which he will make his original creation new. To make all things new thus means that all things that God had originally created will be recreated and restored to their original pristine state. And again, we have talked about this and we will talk about it again, that how this works, will it be just a renewal of things, or will it be the complete obliteration of the old and a new creation like a new Genesis 1? We're not told. We're just simply told there is a new heavens and a new earth. And here are some of those places. 2 Corinthians 3:18. "We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." In the next chapter, in verses 16 to 18, he says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." We flip to the next chapter again in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 16 and 17. "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." In Colossians 3, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Paul, 2 Corinthians and Colossians, talking about the great glory that will be there and will be ours, but is being renewed day by day within us, even in our jars of clay, as Paul will continue to say. So we get this being told, "I am making all things new." Then verse 6, he says, "It is done." So it takes place all within verses 5 and 6. Dr. Brighton says, "The one sitting on the throne, God the Father, continues to speak, 'I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end.' The first time God called himself the Alpha and the Omega was in the prologue. Now for the second time, here he declares that he is such. And then God adds, 'I am the beginning and the end.' While this addition, which is not present in chapter 1, verse 8, may seem to be a definition and explanation of the Alpha and the Omega, the two are not synonymous. The beginning and the end, while explaining the sense of the Alpha and the Omega, does so in reference to all creation. That is, it declares that the Alpha and the Omega is also the beginning and the end of all creation, of all life." You can see that in Colossians 1, verses 13 to 20, and then going back to chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 14. While the phrase "the beginning and the end" is not present with Alpha and the Omega in chapter 1, verse 8, it is present here because of the context of the new heaven and earth. God, the Alpha and the Omega, now also calls himself the beginning and the end of the creation of the new heaven and earth. One more time, the combination of the Alpha and the Omega and the beginning and the end will appear in chapter 22, verse 13, where the Lord Christ says this of himself. By sharing these titles, the full divinity of Christ and his equality with the Father are affirmed. So we have this, and we'll talk about it when we get into chapter 22, especially verse 13, when we have Jesus using all three titles, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, and seeing the importance of that tripled title for himself. But right now we talk about us. And to the thirsty, God says, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Fulfilling Isaiah 55, verse 1, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Everything we have and will have in the new heavens and the new earth will be absolutely free, open for everyone. And we go back to verse 7 here, and we get back to chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. This verse brings us back to the end of each of the seven letters in chapters 2 and 3, where God says to each of the churches, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. All of these things have been said to the churches at the end of those letters in chapters 2 and 3. Coinciding also with 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our faith has conquered the world. Faith in Christ. Faith in the new creation that is in us now and that awaits us on the other side of Judgment Day. But what about the others? Well, that's verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. The Reformation Heritage Bible Commentary tells us the climax of this book, and indeed all of history, at last comes clear. The restored heaven and earth is presented to God's resurrected people. Such a magnificent future and hope calls us to rise above the ugliness and sin of this fallen world, because impenitence and a lack of vigilance can still lead to a shipwreck of our souls. At the same time, God is faithful and so will unfailingly fulfill the purposes for which his Son became man. He will remove the curse that so sorely afflicts us. Kind of saying this in summary of all eight verses so far. Leon Morris, in his Tyndale Bible Commentary, says of this verse, to be cowardly before the enemies of God at the last is finally to lose the things of God. John is not speaking of natural timidity, but of that cowardice which in the last resort chooses self and safety before Christ and fears the threats of the beast rather than trust the love of Christ. God did not give his people such a spirit of cowardice, pointing to 2 Timothy 1:7. Where Paul writes to Timothy, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And this is who receives the gift of the New Jerusalem, who is allowed into the New Jerusalem, those who exercise the spirit of power and love and self-control, those who No, not are going to be perfect in this life, that stop sinning in this life, but those who trust in Christ, in his death and his resurrection, in his ascension before the Father, so that he is there interceding for us as our great high priest. That is the faith that overcomes the world. That is the faith that brings you into the New Jerusalem. All right, that's it for this week. Next week, we'll continue on as we see the New Jerusalem described more fully for John and the wonders that just amaze him in there and truly should amaze us as well, that these are the things that await us. But until then, this is Pastor Doug Minton, thanking you for being here, thanking you for digging deeper with me, and I pray that God's richest blessings be upon you as you wrestle with the theologies around you today, knowing what is there for you in the everlasting tomorrow. Amen.